Share this. I got to be honest, man. This is something that has gripped me over the last season. A lot of elements. Today, we're going to be hitting the core of so many things that we've been talking about here as a church for the last season. Why we should reach out to take care of orphans. Why we should reach out to take care of widows. Why should we feed the hungry? Why should we worship God? Why should we obey the law? All of these things. If the law can't justify us, if obeying the law is not going to get us any closer in relationship to God, then what's the point of obeying it? All of these things we're going to hit today in a passage that its first and intended audience is actually not us so much, but it is about the Jewish people. We're in Romans chapter 2. Beginning in verse 12. And to give us sort of a running start, let's remember where we are here in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, the theme of the book, the thesis of which everything in this book is either leading to or rooted in, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." That's the theme of the book of Romans, that we live by faith. The grace of God is commended to us through faith and only through faith. And then he begins in the first three chapters of the book of Romans, not a popular three chapters in the book of Romans, but in the first three chapters of the book of Romans, he kind of starts by cutting all of us, and I mean everyone on the face of the earth that has lived or will live, kind of down to size, putting us in our place. He starts out in Romans 1 verses 18 through 32 with the immoral heathen. The person who rejects God, rejects the scriptures, rejects all of these things and says, "I'm going to live for me. I'm going to reject God and everything that he's done. He is not my Lord. I'm the Lord. I'm in charge of me. I'll call my shots. I'm going to worship me." And he says to them, it's guilt, condemnation. Then he goes into Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and he deals with the self-righteous moralist. The person who says, "Well, I'm a good person, and I do this, and I don't do this, and I don't do this, and I don't do this." And he says, no. You're condemned as well. We covered that the last time that we were in the book of Romans. Now he goes into, though, a specific group of people, the Jewish people. And you might wonder, why is it that the Jewish people get this special segment here? Why is it when Paul is dealing with everyone in the world, he deals with the religious person and the irreligious person, but then he goes to talk specifically about the Jews? What is so special about the Jews in relation to Christianity and why he would address them in this? And the reason goes back to the covenant relationship that God has with the Jewish people. This is really important. The Jewish people are the descendants of Abraham. In Genesis 12, God comes to Abraham and he says, not because Abraham was this awesome guy. He was a heathen. He was worshiping moon gods and he was a pagan. But God chooses him, picks him out and says, "Hey, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to work through you." And he says in particular in Genesis 12, "I will make you or of you or from you a great nation, and I will bless you and I will make your name great so that," this is key, "so that you will be a blessing." It's in Genesis 12. He says to Abraham, "I'm going to make this great nation of your descendants, and I'm going to really bless them so that they will be a blessing. They will be a blessing to other people." And the main point of blessing, though it was to extend in a lot of different ways, from care of the poor and the orphans and the aliens, and God hammers that stuff very hard in Deuteronomy, and you see even in the prophets, you see Israel being called out for not fulfilling those things. But the main point of them being a blessing to others is that they were going to be the vessel through which everyone else on the face of the earth learned of and became worshipers of God. It was going to all flow through them. Everyone would learn about God because of the Jewish people. That was the point. And so, yeah, the Jews are special. And yes, they've been pointed out in history, but there was a purpose for that. And it was so that others would learn about God. Well, history records, however, that Israel fell far, far short of that calling. That in as they took all these blessings in, they turned inward and they started going, you know, we are special. Look at us. Look, we have this special little thing with God right here. We have the temple. We have the law. We have the law of Moses, the scriptures. We have all this. Doesn't God love us? And they turned totally inward. And they weren't pouring out to others at all. And that's why you have the prophets. That's why you have a lot of judgment that the people of Israel went through, because God was saying, you're missing it, you're missing it, you're missing it. And he's trying desperately to get their attention. He sent people and said, hey, wake up, and over and over and over, and they kept missing it over and over. But the Jewish people held firm to the belief that because they had this special, even the name Jew, that they were separated, that they are this special group of people, that is what commended them to God. Their relationship with God was protected because God had called them out and said this to them way back in Genesis. And that's truly what they believed. There was even an old saying where they would say, even as we sin, we are thine. In other words, doesn't matter what we do, God loves us. And Paul, in this section of Scripture, is going to call him out. And he's going to say, not so fast, my friend, to quote Lee Corso. If you understand that, then I like you. So we're going to start in verse 12 of Romans chapter 2. And we're going to just kind of read through the passage somewhat quickly. And I'm going to make commentary on some things as we go through. And then when we get to the end, we're going to make two points that could really go under the heading of, well, so what about that? Whenever I'm studying, kind of the way that I approach Scripture when I study to put sermons and whatnot together is, as I'll go through and I just build notes, and what does this word mean, and how does this, and what's the history, and compile all this stuff into a big file, and then you just sort of step back and go, but so what about that? Like, what's the point of that? What is God saying to us in that? And so that's what we're going to do today. So let's start with Romans 2, verse 12. It says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. That would speak to those who are what's known as Gentiles. Anyone who is not a Jew is a Gentile. God gave his law to the Jewish people, so everyone else doesn't have the law, and he's saying they were going to perish without the law. Or another way of saying that is, God will judge them not according to the law, but according to what they do have. And if you remember back in when we were in Romans chapter 1, we talked about how God has revealed something of himself to everyone through creation, through conscience, and man is responsible for that revelation, as we'll see again towards the end. So for the Gentile, they're going to be responsible, they're going to be held accountable to God for that which has been given to them, but that's apart from the law. But then he says, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And he says in Romans 2 verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And this is the point where we start getting really uncomfortable, amen? This is the point where you go, oh, it's going to be one of those messages. Hang with me. It's going to end good, okay? He says, for the hearers of the law, it is not the hearers of the law. Now, that means something in particular in Jewish history. When the scriptures say hearers of the law, you got to remember that at this point in time, you didn't just go down to Evangel and buy your own Bible. Hardly anyone sat at home and read the scriptures. There was an actual profession known as the scribes of people who would teach and read the scriptures to you. And so this is what would happen. Tell me if this sounds familiar. The people, the Jewish people, would all come together once a week. They would come into the synagogues where someone would come up and stand before them, and they would read the scriptures to them. And maybe debate and discussion might come from that, but there would be this gathering where everybody came together and they would hear the scriptures. And Paul says to them, that's not what makes you righteous. The people who just come in and take it in, heard it, check that off my list, I'm good to go. That's not it. The person who comes and hears the word, hears the law, hears the scriptures, and then when they leave, that hearing has no more authority over their life anymore. It doesn't affect what they do. It doesn't change their actions. It doesn't drive or motivate their life in any way. That person's not saved. That person is just checking off some religious list, thinking that they've now fulfilled their obligations. And he says that this is not who will be justified. And there's plenty of scripture to back this up. Matthew 7:24, the famous passage about the man who builds his house upon the rock, as opposed to the men who build their house upon the sand. The passage says, "Those who hear my word and do it are like the man who builds his house upon the rock, and the storms came and he stood." Matthew 12:50, Jesus himself says, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister." Whoever does the will of my Father. James 1:22-25, that famous passage, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." Listen, we're going to go through this. We're going to talk a lot about the Jew at first before we come back around, but pay attention. This should be a big warning shot across the bow of the church that says, just coming into a place once a week, hearing some guy preach, checking that off on your list, and then walking out assuming you're saved and covered simply because you did that, beware. Beware. The whole 1 John, there's so many scriptures that back this up. That's a heavy word. I'm going to let it hang there for a minute. We'll come back to it. He goes on in verse 14 and says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." I'll start with the good news. On that day when he says, that day when God judges the secret hearts of men, when those actions are brought before God, that day of judgment that can strike such terror into our hearts. And we covered this when we began the book of Romans. This fear, like, oh, even on my best, I know who I am and how will I ever stand before God? Don't miss what he said in verse 14 there. He says, "When on that day, according to my," what? Say it out loud. "According to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by" who? "Christ Jesus." Praise God that it's that day of judgment when it's according to the gospel, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Because we would all fail, right? I mean, we would all, if we were really there and exposed. I mean, sure, we have our good days and sure, we have our obedience and we've pulled it off here, but we've failed more than we've succeeded. And if we had to stand before God and truly be judged according to our actions and what we've done, we would all be found wanting. That's the whole point of the first three chapters of Romans. Praise God that his judgment will come according to the gospel. And the whole point of the gospel is what? That you can't do it. So Jesus did. Praise God. Amen? That's the good news. Now, to the Jewish person, here's what he's saying, if I can paraphrase this for you. He's saying to the Jewish person, okay, when a Gentile, someone who doesn't have the law of God, obeys God, let's say they're a good mom, or they help a widow across the street, or they don't kill, they don't murder, they obey some of those Ten Commandment laws there, but they don't have the law. That's good that they're doing that, but where do they get that? Where do they get that moral thing that tells them that it's wrong to kill? Well, the Jewish person will say, well, that's God, because God is the only source of truth, to which we would agree. Amen? And so he's saying, okay, so if they don't kill someone, even if they're mad at them and don't like them, because inside, morally, they've been given in through their conscience God's law and they're obeying that, then that would commend them to God. But also at the same time, when they disobey that, the Gentile that does kill, the one who goes against what God has put on their heart, would they receive judgment for that? And the Jewish person would happily say, oh, absolutely. And so then he says, well, let me ask you something. What makes you think you're being held to a different standard just because God's law was given to you on paper and written to them in their heart? Why is it different? And now the Jews would have an answer to this. They would say, well, it's because we're Jews. And it seems like a dumb answer, but that's a legitimate in their heart. This is a historical answer to this question. They would say, hey, we are chosen. We have a special relationship with God. We are Jewish people. He entrusted us with his law. This is who we are. We're the chosen people of God. So Paul says, okay, let's talk about that. In verse 17 through 18, he says, but if you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law, and you boast in God, and you know his will, and you approve what is excellent because you're instructed of the law, pause. Paul goes through what's really considered five advantages, the Jewish relationship with God. These are five advantages. He says, first, you call yourself a Jew. This is a name of the covenant people. It's a special, separate group of people from everyone else on earth, historically and spiritually. So you believe you're part of this elite, special group. Number two, you rely upon the law, which is a good thing. It's good that they would rely upon the law. The problem was is that their reliance became upon the law and not God. And you have to remember, the law was given as sort of part of the covenant that showed their partnership with God. It was God saying, look, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to lead you, and you will fulfill your part of the covenant by following this. But the point wasn't the law. Do you understand? The point was God. And so the covenant was just something to show their obedience to the lordship of God. But what they did is they elevated the law. They started relying completely on the law and how good they were and how obedient they were. And they left God completely out of the equation. And then it says, but they boast in God. And that means specifically about this special relationship that they had with God. Which again, that should be good. I mean, Jeremiah even points out that we should, if there's anything we're going to boast in, we should boast about our relationship with God. But their boasting came, it wasn't so much a confidence or look how good God is, it became a downright arrogance. It became a sinful look down their nose at everyone else, elevating self over everyone else. Number four, they know his will. Which is a difficult claim for a Jew to make, since largely and historically they didn't do it. But they know his will. And going on, it says, and they approve what is excellent. A different way of saying that would be they distinguish between the things that matter. They know because they have the scriptures and the law of God, they know what's important. They know what, these are all positions of advantage over everyone else in the world regarding their relationship with God. It's a vertical relationship here. But here's the problem. It doesn't stop there. Because it goes on and says in verse 19 through 20, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children or the immature, that you're an instructor to the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. He says, okay, look, so if you're this special group of people and you have God's word, you have this relationship with God, you have all this, but you've forgotten that all of this was given to you. Remember Genesis chapter 12? He says, I'm going to bless you. Why? So that you will be a blessing. The whole call of the people of Israel was, I'm going to make a great nation of you so that I can bless all the other nations of the earth. And there is tons of scripture to back this up. And so they got all caught up. Look how special we are. God really loves us. We're great. And then he says, but you didn't allow any of this to affect your relationships with everyone else. You pride yourselves that we know it all. We're a guide to the blind, but you're not actually leading anybody. I mean, throughout the prophets, he says, you got fat on things yourself and you didn't take care of the orphan. You didn't take care of the widow. You definitely didn't take care of the alien. You looked at the other countries of the world as totally beneath you and you would never share who God is. That you made your religion completely exclusive, wouldn't even let people into it. You completely missed the whole point. You fell dreadfully short. And that is a huge word to us because it is very important. It's really important that we worship God just like we did. It's really important that we get in the Word and study it, that we're devoted to God and that we love God. But this vertical relationship that we have with God is intended to play out in our horizontal relationships with everyone. You see it in the very Ten Commandments themselves. The first four, all about our relationship with God, and then the next six are about how that plays out with everyone else. God's really concerned with this. Really concerned with this. And we ought not trick ourselves into thinking that because we read our devotions or because we came together as a group of people and checked off our little personal devotion thing on our list, that that's all God cares about. He says, listen, you who hear the law and don't do it, it's not justification. When his word has no authority in your life and it's not affecting what you do, how is he your Lord? How can he be your king? He goes on. And he says in Romans 2, 21 through 22, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? This is a continuation of Paul's style of writing known as a diatribe. It's like he's inventing an audience as if he was having a debate back and forth with someone, and he's asking them questions, but they're sort of rhetorical, the answer to be obvious. And he's saying, all of these things that you look down on others for, you're doing all the same things. You call people out for robbing and you do it. I mean, they did it in the temple. You look at the money changers in the temple. They were robbing people blind. And they were robbing God. He calls them out in Malachi and says, if you're not tithing and if you're not bringing your gifts to the temple and giving to God, you're robbing God of all people. And he calls them out for sexual immorality, for adultery. I mean, it's easy for us to think because sensuality has become so pervasive in the world that we live in that it's like this is a new problem. But this has been around forever. This has been a struggle for mankind since the beginning. And then he also calls them out for idolatry, robbing the temples, he says. And there's a lot of debate on what this means. I mean, it could mean maybe a lot of different things, but I think the most important aspect of which for sure is that they were going into the temple, they're worshiping, they're giving, but they're not really doing it. You know what I mean? You know how, and maybe you've done this before, like you can worship but not really worship. Like you can go to church and go through the motions, but maybe it's for yourself or for how you look around others, or maybe it's just because you have to and you just don't want to fight with mom and dad or don't want to fight with your wife or don't want to fight with your husband. And you're just like, I'll do it, but I'm not really doing it. The people of Israel have been doing this for years. Coming to the temple, giving the sacrifices, doing all of the things that were intended to give appreciation and love and worship to God. But listen, they were completely in love with a system, you understand? They weren't worshiping a person. They were worshiping, look how great our temple is. Look how perfect it is. It's so majestic and all the gold. It's amazing. Even the disciples were prey to this as they said this to Jesus. Look at the temple. Isn't it amazing? He's like, man, look, that thing's going to come down. Not one stone is going to end up on top of the other. That they got so caught up in the process and they missed the person. More on that in a minute. In verse 23, key verse, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. We'll hit that one hard in a minute too. Romans 2:24, for it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So in Genesis 12:2, we see that God blesses Israel so that they would be a blessing to others. They were supposed to be the ones who brought attention to God and caused worship of God, but because they had become so prideful, didn't help anyone, totally isolated, look how amazing we are. Instead of worshiping God, people were actually blaspheming God. They're actually saying, why would I want anything to do with your God if you are what the people look like who worship God? That's the horrible side effect of hypocrisy throughout our generations. We see it everywhere. The church is getting hammered on this right now concerning gay marriage. You're yelling about the sanctity of marriage when people in the church are divorcing left and right too. And they're even using this as an excuse to disobey God. It's a horrible situation to be in. And so in verse 25, he says this, for the circumcision, meaning the sign, the circumcision was given as the sign of this covenant. God puts them in a special covenant relationship and he gave them a sign. A unique and awkward one, but he gave them a sign, said, this is what will denote you as part of my covenant. So the circumcision, this sign, is of value if you are obeying the law, but if you break the law, then your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Because God had given to them, he said, you'll show your value to the covenant that I'm establishing with you, and you'll fulfill your role in this covenant by obeying the law. So they're obeying God's word was their way of saying, I'm in, I'm with you. And he says, but if you just get the outward sign, if you just slap the fish on your truck and that's all you do, that what value is the covenant then? It has no impact on your life. It's not affecting anything. It seems to be awfully powerless. So there's no value in this. If you've put all your value in these Jewish signs that you're doing, but you're not actually doing anything with it, then how valuable is your Jewishness, he would say. And then in verse 26, so if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but breaks the law. It was a popular belief in Judaism at the time that in the end, the Jewish people would sit in judgment over the Gentiles because they were the blessed ones who had the law, and that they would sit in authority and judgment over the Gentiles. And he's saying, you're missing the point. It's not about the signs. Your membership in the covenant is shown by your heart and by what you do. And so in that way, the Gentiles who actually are obedient, who actually do this, they're going to sit in judgment over you. That's the kind of stuff that got Paul killed. And so he says in verse 27, In verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This sign that denotes who you are, Jewish person thinking that you're blessed and protected and you'll be spared the wrath of God just because of what your name is, because of what your lineage is, because of what covenant sign you carry, you're missing it big time. What sets you apart is your heart and your relationship with me, a person, not a system that you're participating in. Now, what's the point of all this for us? So this is great. You're talking about the Jew. You're pointing all these things out. What does any of this have to do with us? Now, I want to say two things about this passage. One, I want to make a point of application regarding the Jewish person. And one, a point of application regarding us. So first of all, let me talk to you briefly about how this passage has been used historically regarding the Jew. There's a famous quote by a man named Benjamin Disraeli, a Jewish man, who said this: the Jews are a nervous people. 19 centuries of, quote, Christian love have taken a toll. You say, well, what does that mean? What is that? Well, here's what you got to understand. This passage in particular has been used against the Jewish people in some horrific ways throughout Scripture. Many, many, by Christians, have used this passage to literally wage war against the Jewish people and Judaism. We all know about Adolf Hitler. We mentioned him a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about depravity and how he killed over 6 million Jews. And we can't even really fathom that number. Like I said, the population of Oregon right now is like 3.8 million. So that's like killing all of Oregon almost twice. That's what Adolf Hitler did. Now, people like to say, Adolf Hitler killed all these Jews and he was a Christian. That is not true. That is categorically not true that you could do that and be saved. But here's what he did. He used Christians to do it. He absolutely used Christians. If you want to get some history and some detail on this, I highly recommend the new biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It goes into a lot of detail about how Hitler went into the churches and to the Christian leaders, people who were not grounded on the Scriptures, and he twisted and he manipulated and he used passages like this to present Christians as the enemy of God and as the enemy of Christianity, to show how Jewish people had been persecuted by God throughout history for their disobedience, and that by us getting on board with this kind of persecution, we're helping God fulfill, helping him actually participating, partnering with God in judgment against the Jewish people. In the Black Plagues during the mid-1300s, it was huge. Jewish cleansing rituals that they get from the Old Testament, by the way, actually kept them, at least comparatively speaking, largely untouched by the Black Plague that was just ravaging, killing tons of people throughout Europe. And so conspiracy theorists started noticing this, and in a lot of different places, and particularly in Germany, they noticed that the Jewish people were being, it was like it was just skipping over them because they were washing their hands, duh, but they didn't know that then. And so they're watching how the Jewish people aren't touched, and they actually began to say, you know what's happening? This plague, somehow they're doing it because they want to end Christianity. This plague is something done by the Jews against us. And so they started going around to churches, promoting this view, and it garnered unanimous support. It also helped, by the way, that God had blessed the Jewish people as he has throughout much of history, and they had become great business leaders. And so a lot of the Jewish people in Germany actually held loans that the German people owed them. And so it was like, hey, they're trying to kill us, they're trying to end Christianity, and they have all our money. Oh, I'm in. And so they begin in hundreds of towns and hamlets and villas throughout Europe, and in particular in the German areas, they begin to arrest by the hundreds and by the thousands Jewish men, women, and children. They would try them, brutally beat them, butchered them, and burned them. The city of Strasbourg in particular, every Jewish person there was eradicated. Over 2,000 Jews in this one little hamlet, all of them. A historian wrote about this in that place, done on Valentine's Day in that special, said this: they burnt the Jews on a wooden platform in the cemetery. There were about 2,000 of them. Those who wanted to baptize themselves could be spared. Many small children were taken out of the fire and baptized against the will of their fathers and mothers. Anybody want to take odds on how long those conversions lasted into their adulthood? And everything that was owed to the Jews was canceled. The council then took the cash that all the Jews possessed and divided it among all the working men proportionately. After this, the material wealth was divided among the artisans and the church. You go, well, but that's just Germany. Apparently they've always hated Jews and try to hold that against them. Man, England, our mother country, England. In the year 1290, they evicted, Christian nation evicted every Jew from the country, and it was 365 years before they allowed them back in. Think about that. We don't hear about that. Evicted every Jew in the country, and it was 360, it wasn't until Oliver Cromwell came around and instituted freedom of religion that the Jewish people were allowed back in. I mean, no group of people has been persecuted, has been attacked, and has been called out more than the Jewish people throughout history. And listen, God reigns over these things. And there are many cases, even in Scripture, where God has used persecution, who has used difficulties and those things to call out a rebellious people who have rejected him, trying to call them back to themselves. But listen, that doesn't make participation in judgment any less sinful. You understand what I mean by that? Jesus said to his disciples, it is inevitable that sufferings, that stumbling blocks, that sin come, but woe to them through whom they come. A better way of saying that, being Father's Day and all, it'd be like this. Like, my kids might deserve a whipping from time to time, but woe to you who decide to do it yourself. You know what I mean by that? They might be disrespectful. They might be rebellious. But if I see one of you and you take that upon yourself, I'm going to punish this kid because you and I are going to have a chat. And that's what God says. So this is not an ethnic slur. This is not God saying, I'm done with Jewish people. This is in no way gives us liberty against the Jewish people. I mean, how can it be? I mean, Jesus was a Jew. All of the disciples were Jews. Almost everyone, almost exclusively in the heroes of the faith throughout Scripture, Jews. Paul himself, who writes this, a Jew, and he comes to the conclusion in Romans 10:1, he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. Paul risked his life almost every day for the Jewish people. I mean, how could this be an ethnic slur? You've heard me say this before, and I'll say this again over and over and over. Context, context, context. And what's the context of this passage? It's, hey, the immoral heathen is guilty. The religious, self-righteous moralist, I'm a good guy person, you're guilty. and the Jewish person is guilty. It all comes to the conclusion in Romans 3:9, where he says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. This is not a moral or a ethnic slur against the Jewish people. This is a Jewish man himself desperately trying to open his arms, to wrap his arms around his brothers and say, wake up! But you can't say that these days. That leads us to the second point. I'm tempted to say that we live in a generation where you can't call people out like that. But really, I think we even see from the way Paul was treated when he did this to the Jewish people and to the people in Rome, that it's really kind of always been that way. That you can't go to someone else, point out their sin, no matter how steeped in love your intention may be. When you call someone out, when you try to get them to understand this, it just doesn't go well. I mean, some of you, even as we started going down this road, thought, it's Father's Day. I can't believe he's saying this today. I can't believe, what kind of father's message is this, man? Can't we talk about Joseph or something? It'll get good, I promise. But it's true. Look, everybody fears teaching Romans 1 through 3. Everybody does. I'm no different than any of them. But people fear it for different reasons, though. And a lot of people fear teaching Romans 1 through 3 just for that. Because if you point out people's sin, they theorize, they believe, then they won't come back. Nobody wants to hear that. Nobody wants to be told they're wrong. And that's a historical fact with humanity, but it's particularly the case in our culture today when we're our own people. We get to choose what's right and wrong and all this moral ambiguity that's out there, this relativism, that if you call people out, they're not going to come back. We'll make it about ourselves. We won't like what's to be said. We'll be offended and we'll leave. But here's my fear today. The fear that God has put on my heart. It's not that you'll make this about yourselves and then not come back or that you'll be offended. My fear in teaching this to you today is different. My fear is that you'll make this about yourself at all. Let me show you what I mean by this. This passage is not about you. These first three passages, though they are making the statement that all humanity is guilty, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's not even about the Jewish person. It's about God. And this is really important that you get this. So please, I beg you, give me your attention. I want you to take a look at this. What is the main overriding verse? The main overriding point? Romans 2:12 through 29. If you had to go through here and say, what's the one verse, the one statement, the one truth that everything else in here supports? What's the point of this? And I would say, without question, that it's Romans 2, verse 23. In Romans 2, 23, it says, you who boast in the law dishonor God. That's the point of it. The whole point of this passage is about that the whole world, that the Jewish person dishonors God along with the whole world. And if you say, where do you get the whole world out of that? Well, a lot of places, but Romans 1:21 says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. The whole world dishonors God. That's what the first three chapters are saying. And here's what I want. See, the difference is this. In Romans 1, the immoral heathen, the guy that just doesn't want anything to do with God, the Bible says that God has revealed himself to them. And he speaks about creation, and he speaks about conscience, and he speaks about all these things, and that person has the responsibility or the opportunity to respond to God, that's the point that matters, that response. And to the Jewish person, he's saying the same thing. He's saying, God's also revealed himself to you. He just did it in a different way, that we're all the same. God has revealed himself to everyone. What makes us different is not how God reveals himself to us, whether it was written or whether it was not. What makes us different is how do we respond to the revelation that God's given us? Because God has and does reveal himself to everyone. And our responsibility when that revelation comes is we either honor him as God or we don't. And that apart from the grace of God, which Paul's going to get to as we move forward, the resounding answer, the unanimous response to that revelation apart from God, that we are born dishonoring God. It comes to the conclusion of Romans 3:23, one of the most famous passages or famous verses in all of Scripture. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so this is the key point. This is the big crescendo, okay? If you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. If you're not taking notes, when they finish writing it down, I want you to get a pen from them and you write it down too. This is really important, okay? This is a quote by John Piper. And John Piper said this, and it's so good. The issue of sin is an issue of God's glory, not an issue of human hurt. Let me say that again. The issue of sin is the glory of God, not the hurt of humans. Now, let me see if I can unpack that for you and help you understand how this applies and why this is a really, really, really big deal, okay? Everyone believes in good and evil. They don't say that. A lot of people will tell you, no, there's no such thing. Truth is relative, all that. But everyone believes in evil. We just differ in how we define it. And so a way that you can do this is if you run into someone who's like, no, I don't believe in evil. I don't believe in good or bad. I don't believe any of that kind of stuff. When they say that to you, punch them in the nose. Seriously. Right away, punch them in the nose. Say, it's okay, Pastor Jeff said so. But then ask them the question again. And their answer, their reaction to you will show you the answer. Because see, here's the difference. We define good and evil based on how it affects us. That's the way we define it. Something is good or bad based on the way it defines or affects everyone else. It's our rights, it's our peace, it's our health, whatever it is. And so that's how we tend to define it, whether you're Christian or not. This is the way the world defines sin. The way the world defines evil or good or bad. Do whatever you want as long as what? Doesn't affect me. But if it affects me, that's bad. That's what the world defines. We are so self-centered. And it's wrong. The issue of sin is not whether it hurts me, whether it hurts a child, whether it hurts an innocent person. Though those things are sinful. The issue of sin is in how it dishonors the glory of God. And it's written all over these pages. And this is so important. Look at Romans 1, verse 23. He says of the immoral person that they have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. This is what he's saying. God has revealed to humanity the most, he's handed to them by grace, the most valuable, powerful, important, and incredible thing that they could possibly imagine, and that's his glory. He says, I have given you access to availability. I've given you, I've shown you and revealed to you my glory, and even only a little, and you have no idea how valuable it is. In the Old Testament, Moses says to God, Lord, show me your what? Glory. Come on, answer me. Show me your glory. And God says, I can't do that. You can't handle the truth, he said, before Jack ever did. He says, no, you can't handle this, but I tell you what, I'll hide you in this rock. You just cover yourself up completely. Put your arm over, just get in there and hide, and then I'll just even slide the back part of my glory, just the back part of my glory, and that's as close as you can handle. God's glory, if we had any understanding, any idea of what that is and what that means, it is the most powerful, most valuable, biggest, most amazing thing that we can even possibly imagine. And God says, man, I revealed that. I all but handed that to you, or at least revelation of that and involvement in that, and you exchanged it for your own. You took man-made stuff, and you worshiped that. And when we were going through that, remember we pointed out this is not just for the heathen who's like killing cats and smacking children or whatever, like the worst of the worst that we like to think of that. It's for everybody. And God even says to the people of Israel in Jeremiah, listen to what he says. Jeremiah 2 verses 12 through 13 says, Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. He says to heaven, you will not believe what my people have done. You're going to be shocked. You're going to be absolutely appalled. They had my glory, and they rejected it, and they're making stuff themselves. They had the fountain of living water, and they rejected that, and they made up for themselves cisterns, vases, bowls that are cracked and broken and disintegrating that can't even hold water. This is what all humanity has done. What we've done is we have the opportunity and access to the glory of God, but we'll take self. I can worship God. No, I'll worship me. And so we devote ourselves to jobs and to careers and to money and to relationships and to all these kind of things, expecting them to provide happiness for. And God's like, that stuff cannot hold water. And you've handed off the glory of God, Romans 1:23. And in Romans 2:23, what's the point of the verse? Jews have dishonored God. They've done the same thing. And then in the last place, Romans 3, what verse? Anybody want to guess? 23, what does it say? For all have sinned and fall short of the, finish it, the glory of God. Everybody knows this verse, but they only understand the first half. All have sinned. That's right, we're all guilty, we're all sinners. What does that mean, though? Like when we say that we've sinned, when we say that we've fallen short, what does that mean? It means that our standard isn't other people. That's what the Jewish people believed. Well, Lord, thank God I'm not like him, is what the man prayed. But God said, that's not the standard. You're created to live for the glory of God. And everyone has fallen short of that. If I get here and just try to say every single one of you in here have sinned and you're all sinners, some of you would go, yeah, but I'm not, like, I didn't do that and I haven't done this, and we get all that. But when I say, has anyone in here even come close to valuing the glory of God in the way that it deserves? Can anyone raise their hand? I mean, has anyone even come close to understanding the glory and the power and the majesty of God? No way. This is, should be humbling to us. We spend way too much time defining sin based on moral objectivity, moral relationships, that which is tasteful or that which is not. And we forget that the very standard, that the thing that sin is it is a dishonoring of the glory of God, and we've all done it, all of us. Now here's the good news. And if you're taking notes, I want you to write these three things down. Jesus then comes into the world, and he came to do three things. Everybody knows the one. He came to save sinners from the wrath of God. He came, so it's the gospel, that he came as if he was some sort of asbestos cloak to wrap us up so that when that white hot heat of the holiness and the wrath of God was there, we are lovingly protected and spared. And praise God for that. But that is not the only reason Jesus came. It's not the only reason. The second reason he came was to vindicate the glory of God in a world that has trampled it. Let me tell you what I mean. In John 12:27, Jesus, going to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, says this: now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven and said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Jesus said, I have come to rescue sinners, but I have also come to show and to reveal and to vindicate the glory of God in a world that has trampled it. And he did it in the most unbelievable way. He said, for all of these people who are still yet sinners, who do not understand my value and glory, who constantly get distracted by all these things of the flesh and give their lives to all these other things instead of understanding the only thing that is actually valuable, I'm going to die for them right now. I'm not going to make them earn it. I'm not going to say, you're a good one and you're a good one and you're a good one and the rest of you can go to hell, literally. Nope. They're all guilty, but I'm going to take this glory and I'm going to set it aside and I'm going to humble myself and become just like them. And then I'm going to go to the cross where all that guilt, all that wrath, all of that punishment for sin is going to be executed upon me. But then I am going to rise from the dead, defeat sin, defeat death, and prove to everyone I'm God. I'm the Lord, and not even death can touch me. Do you understand how powerful that is? To be able to come, one of our pastors did a funeral yesterday, and it's sadness and it's sorrow, but Jesus says, I kicked that thing in the tail to prove I am God. The people of Israel said, give us a sign, show us that you're God. And he said, I'll give you one. And what was the sign? Tear down this temple. And 3 days later, I'll rise it up. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it was to show you and I and the world that I am the most powerful, most amazing, most valuable thing that you have ever even comprehended. And even in that, you don't come close. And then the third thing he came to do is this. He came to, little by little, and sometimes painfully slowly, to turn us into the image of that glory. Say, whoa, you're sounding almost Mormon there, man. What are you talking about? Like this turning into God? What are you talking about? Listen, 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says this, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Let me have your attention. Why should we be good dads? Why should we be good moms? Why should we take care of orphan children? Why should we feed the hungry? Why should we not kill? Why should we not steal? Why should we abstain from sexual immorality? Why should we abstain from affairs and adultery? Why should we be people like that? Because God died. Jesus came to turn you little by little, this churchy word of sanctification, to turn you into the glory of God. So every time you come to that orphan, and as the Bible says, you give him that cold cup of water, you are displaying the glory of God to the world and to that kid. That is an incredible responsibility. You football fans, dads that love football, if your favorite football team said, hey, the NFL draft's coming up, and we're going to get the number one pick, and it's going to be on ESPN and all this, and you're such a good fan, we thought you would want to be the representative to be able to come up on stage and read our draft pick and just represent us before the world. You'd be like, you're not going to believe this. Oh, this is amazing. You would be so ecstatic, and that is nothing. Like, I'm a Bronco fan. How valuable really is that? Sorry, Josh. We have Peyton. We'll be fine. But God says, man, I came to save you from wrath. I came to display to the world my glory, and I came to make you a representative of that glory. And so when you go and you take care of the sick, you are showing me to them. You are displaying my glory. You say, how is that? Because look, what did Jesus do? When Jesus came to earth to declare and glorify God, what did he do? He humbled himself. He took a position of extreme advantage. I mean, he's God. And he set all that advantage aside for the sake of people around him. And what did he do? He fed the poor. He healed the sick. He comforted those who needed it. He healed the lame. He declared the glory of God, and he loved people around him. He says, I didn't come to be served. It's not of all people that could come to earth and say, it's not about me. That's what Jesus said. I didn't come here for me. I came here for you. That is an incredible statement. And now he says, listen, this is not about you. Don't hewn out for yourself cisterns of water that won't hold water. Don't live your life for your stuff. It's breaking down the moment you get it. Don't live your life for relationships. They will disappoint you, and if it's a long-term one, they'll disappoint you multiple times. Don't live your life for anything short of the glory of God. And so, dads, here's why it's Father's Day. Forced tie-in, maybe, but true. When you shepherd your family, it's easy for us to think that, like, this is a cool responsibility. And don't we want our kids to look like us a little bit? Don't we? Don't we want to set an example? I mean, you dads, maybe you've got a son and you're in your garage working on your car and your son comes in with his little tykes or whatever they're called, tool kit. Doesn't that just get you right there in your heart a little bit? When you're working out in the lawn and your child's following behind you, doesn't that just grab you? That's our Heavenly Father. And he's saying, I want my kids to look like me. And listen, as God is my witness, I love you. Every one of you, okay? I have struggled over this sentence, but I'm going to say it. If we come to church on Sunday, like the Jewish people are being accused of here, and we check off our list, did it, heard the word, and we don't allow the word of God to have any authority of our lives. If you think that you can come before the giver, receive the gift of salvation. Thanks, God. Thank you that I'm not going to hell. Appreciate it. And then walk away from the giver. You're not saved. Do you understand that? Listen, we don't love a system. We love a person. We don't love a procedure that we check off the list that we did this and this and this. We love the kindest, greatest, most majestic, and most humble man that has ever walked the face of the earth. And he's a really good dad. And he says, I want my kids to look like me. And so when you come to me, I'm going to change your heart. When you lay yourself down and say, I'm not going to live for these things anymore. I'm not going to live for self. I want the glory of God. I'm going to change your heart. And out of that heart, you're going to spread my glory all around. You're going to carry something of me everywhere you go. It's like that woman who came in to anoint Jesus' feet. It says that she poured that perfume on his feet and anointed them. And it says that she then took her hair and rubbed his feet. You remember that story? But then it says that wherever she walked throughout the house, that fragrance filled the house. That aroma where she had anointed and worshiped God didn't stay there. That it went with her everywhere else we were together. Dads especially. I'm talking to you today just because it's Father's Day, but it applies to everyone. This is our charge. This is the example that the Heavenly Father laid out for us that we, his children, and the earthly fathers would do. So my charge to you is this. And we always do this, don't we? And I'm sorry for this. Like Mother's Day, it's like, moms, you guys are amazing. And then dads, it's like, come on. All right, I'm sorry. But listen, what an opportunity. This is your charge. As you shepherd your family, as you lead your family, as you serve your kids, with all humility, and I'm preaching to me. If I could say this and sit there, maybe I can. Okay, it's not about us, right? It's truly. Can I use this? You guys might need to tithe more. I think these are expensive. Sorry about that. I don't even remember where I was. Listen, this is not about us. This world, this life, it is not about you and I. It is not about exalting self. The most valuable asset any of you have is the glory of God implanted into your life when Jesus Christ died for your sin. And it's so far above. It is so infinitely more valuable than anything else, and it should be treated that way. Our lives should reflect that. And this is why. When you see someone and you have the means to address a need that they have, the Bible says, do it. What kind of faith, what's the point of your faith? If you see someone struggling and you have the means to deal with it and you're just like, be blessed, walk away. It's in James. Just do it. This is what you're here for. A valuable, true, saving faith will work itself out in relationships with others. And dads, and can I just say this? Maybe it's just because I'm a dad of girls. This, and every time I say this, someone emails me. So I know, but especially with your young women, especially with your little girls. Wow, the messages that our girls get taught these days. The places where their worth is pointed towards. Their worth is in their relationship with Jesus. And you get to model that in your relationship with them. So take it seriously. And it's for everyone. Who are the needs? Where are the places where you have the opportunity to value the glory of God by sharing the glory of God with others? It is incredible. And for us, as Mike and the guys come up just to lead us in one last song, man, God, give us, we pray, an understanding of how valuable, how huge, how amazing you are. Father, we so easily get distracted by things in this world. We so easily, Lord, our flesh, even when our spirit is willing, our flesh is weak. And so, Lord, there are so many times that we get so caught up in ourselves. But Lord, I thank you that we have a Father who knows our frame, that we are but dust, who looks upon us with pity as a father pities a child. And I pray, Father, that you would give us, by your Spirit, the ability to live for you, to live for your glory, to declare your greatness, your majesty, your might. And with all heads bowed and all eyes closed in this place, there's no doubt. I mean, it's an absolute certainty with this number of people in this room, that there's people in here that do not know Jesus. And you might have been coming to church for a really, really long time, checking the box and going on your way, assuming that that's enough. And the scriptures today have really confronted you in that. Here's the deal. Paul is not trying to make the Jews feel bad about being Jews. He's trying to put an arm around them and say, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. And so you have opportunity to do that right now. Right now, every eye is closed, every head is bowed. But if you're in this place and you're like, that's me, man, I've been faking it, or I don't even know. You're talking about Jesus and salvation, and I'll take that. If that's you, will you raise your hand in this place today? Anyone who would say, today I'm done faking it, I give my life to Jesus. Anyone? And to the rest of us, Father, for many of us, Lord, we may have been saved for years, but we go through these seasons, Lord, of we just get distracted. I pray, Father, you would give us the ability to worship you in spirit and in truth, that you would give us this new revelation of who you are, that you would give us, Lord, the drive, motivation, and desire to declare your glory to the world around us,
But Father, not for ourselves, not to make us look good, not to make Heritage look good, but Father, that you may be glorified. May our lives make you look really, really good. But Father, the only way that'll happen is through your power. So Lord, may your Spirit come and fill us and drive us and lead us. In Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Hey, stand up with us. Let's close with this song.